Book of Luke, chapter 7. I did not have in mind as I sat down to study this week to preach a New Year's sermon, but as I began to study, it dawned on me that even if I were to look for a passage to guide us as a church through the new year, I could hardly find one better than the first 10 verses of Luke 7. There will be something of a New Year's sermon, if that helps you out. And I wonder if you made any New Year's resolutions. Some of you do, some of you don't. It's a topic about which there are varied and often competing opinions. My opinion on New Year's resolution was something like this. It's good, it's a good idea, often executed poorly. And New Year's resolutions can be good because they take seriously our shortcomings. That's a good and a Christian thing to do. They can be good because they reveal a discontentment with the status quo. We don't want this year to be like last year. We want it to be better. And that's a proper and a Christian view of eschatology. We want things are going to be getting better. But there are problems with New Year's resolutions as well. They are often human power rather than God power. You might decide you want to get better gas mileage in your car, and so you begin to put water in the gas tank. It's a good idea executed poorly. It's the wrong power source. New Year's resolutions can be poor because they, even though they address our weaknesses, they still take them kind of lightly. We often make resolutions, you know, with a tongue in cheek, knowing that we probably won't keep them for the whole year. And really, and most importantly, resolutions are usually quite self-centered. Usually about us, about what we want for our lives. But what should be our passion for this year? Well, whatever God wants. Whatever God loves, that should be the passion of the Christian. That ought to be what reigns in our hearts. And this morning we're going to focus on one of those things about which God has said, I love that. We're going to focus on one of those things that God says, this is what I delight in. That's faith. God loves faith. He said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone that comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So this New Year's resolution is to grow in faith in order to delight God. Let's read verses 1 through 10. After He had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal the servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. God, we love that you have revealed to us words of truth. You have revealed yourself to us. The pages of the Scriptures, and we confess our need now for your Spirit to illuminate this revelation into our hearts, that we might not merely understand it, but that we would obey it, and that we would rejoice in it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin at the beginning. Look to verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. So we've got to remember, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke. You've got to remember what was going on in chapter 6. It was the long sermon on the plain, where Jesus began to really teach what it is that His kingdom looks like, what it is that it looks like to live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Things like loving your enemies, things like delighting in persecution. And then he went on to speak about bearing fruit. What do you have to do to bear fruit? You have to be a good tree. And then he ended with that illustration of building your house on a rock. And so he comes now, after all of that, with all of that kind of still hanging in the air, he comes to Capernaum. And he's going to meet in Capernaum, really the best sermon illustration, the best conclusion to his sermon that he could have possibly had. This centurion. Well, before we enter into speaking about the centurion, I want to think first about faith. That is what this passage is about. What is faith? I'd like to give you kind of two different definitions, depending on if you like a short definition or a long definition. If you like a short definition, I'll give you the one I learned from Pastor Harry Metzger, who said, faith is believing the promises of God. It's a wonderful definition. If you like a slightly longer definition, I'll give you a summary of what the Westminster Confession says. It says, it defines it in three parts. Faith is three things. Faith is, number one, believing the Bible to be the Word of God. Number two, treating the Bible like the Word of God, which are two different things you will recognize. And number three, receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Let me say those again. One is, faith is this, believing the Bible to be the Word of God. Two is treating the Bible like it is the Word of God, which is a matter of obedience. And three is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. After the confession talks about faith, it goes on to say something that's quite striking. It says that faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. While there is a black and a whiteness to the Christian faith, it's either something you have or you don't have. Within the group of those who have it, there's a huge range of quality of faith. You can be saved, you can be on your way to heaven, and have a poor faith, have a weak faith. It's something we need to consider. In other words, you can have a faith of a poor quality as well as a faith of a high quality. And to illustrate this, you can just look around here today. All of you sitting here are alive, but some of you are more or less healthy than the person sitting next to you. And so it is with our faith. All of us, Lord willing, are men and women of faith. But you might have a weaker or stronger faith, depending on what God's done in your life, depending on other things that we'll see in a moment. The implication of this is that faith can be improved. Faith can be deepened. It can be sharpened. It can be better than it is now. You can have a better faith. And the reason we have to make this plain is because we are daily, I believe, tempted to float through the Christian life on what we already have. I have faith. I'm on my way to heaven. Let's go on and deal with more important things. But what comes when you get a better faith, a deeper faith? There's more joy in the gospel, more fruit for Jesus Christ, and more delight for God. That is, more delight that God has in you. And so this is where we're going to address ourselves this morning. Do I have faith? And do I desire a deeper faith? Do you want a better faith this year? Do you want a deeper one? Do you want one that God delights in more than the faith you had last year? Of course we do. And so we often echo in our prayers that prayer we find in Scripture. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So if you are weak in faith, and who here would claim to be strong in faith, we can rejoice in the faith that we already have. But while we rejoice that God accepts weak faith, let us press on to a mature and a deep faith. Anybody who plants a row of lettuce in the ground can call themselves a gardener, but a real gardener isn't going to stop until he has a whole garden and a beautiful one. So let us press on. And so this is simply part of the motivation. Do you want to bear fruit for God's glory this year? Then let us find a great faith from which comes great fruit. And to show us the kind of faith that God loves, He brings Jesus providentially to the town of Capernaum, where He will meet, He will meet secondhand a centurion. He will minister to the centurion. Centurions were in the Roman army something like a captain or a commander. You can hear the word century, 100. They were normally leaders of about 100 soldiers. more or less. Sometimes it was 60 to 100. If you were a kind of a rank and file soldier, centurion was the highest rank to which you could hope to attain. And so anybody who is a centurion is, we can assume, somebody who is disciplined, somebody who is well thought of, somebody who has held themselves with a great amount of integrity. In fact, in the ancient world, centurions were not really valued for their ferocity in battle as much as they were valued for their ability to lead and to follow orders and to be intelligent. It's very interesting to note that in the New Testament there are five centurions. Depending on how you count, there may be six. But there are five or six centurions in the page of the New Testament, and each one of them is spoken of in glowing terms. There is not a single bad thing said about a centurion in the pages of the New Testament. They're all men of either faith or men of compassion. And what evidence we have in this passage about this centurion leads us to believe that he is what we would call a God-fearer. Something like Cornelius was, who was another centurion. That this centurion had not converted to Judaism, but he worshipped the God of the Jews. And he prayed to the God of the Jews, and so we call him a God-fearer. One of the things that's helpful to note is that centurions were not allowed to get married while they were in the service. And this would result in a couple things. It would result sometimes in them taking concubines and other less than decent activities. The other thing it would result in would be that the centurions growing very close to the people in their household. That is, if you were a centurion and you weren't married, as you traveled, you kept all your servants with you. And they became to you something like your family. And so that's one of the reasons this centurion probably loves this servant so much. It might be something like his son. So he has this man that he's lived with for years now, and he loves him and he values him, and so he wants him to be healed as he is next to death. Well, what is then the faith that delights God? If we back up and look at the centurion from a distance, we'll see, first of all, that faith is not exclusive, that an astonishing faith, a faith which marvels Christ, is not exclusive. So first, back way up and remember the audience of the book of Luke. Who is Luke writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to people like you and me. And there's no way around noticing in this passage that the centurion is not a Jew. He's not on the home team. He's not one of Jesus' people. He's one of the others. He's one of the outsiders. That's one of the reasons that he sent the Jewish elders at first. Because he knew that he had to get in on Jesus' good side. He was appealing to Jesus' nationalistic sense. I'm not a Jew, but maybe you'll accept me because I have such good relationships with the Jews. And so the centurion realizes that he's not in the people of God, and that he needs a special acceptance to be kind of counted in with Jesus. And so we see these elders, as they come, they appeal to Jesus' patriotism. They say, Jesus, you ought to do this for this guy because he's almost like one of us. He practically built our synagogue. And so they argue for Jesus. We'll get this more in a minute. But they argue, Jesus, you ought to do this because he's worthy of it. Because he's almost a Jew. Well, that's not why Jesus healed him, though. Jesus healed him because of the centurion's faith. And so we skip down to verse 9 then, toward the end, where Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. If you or I had been there, if we had grown up in the town of Capernaum or Nazareth or anywhere else, and we had been following Jesus, and we had heard him, we had seen him turn around and say to us, in all of Israel, I've never found faith like this. We would have been bowled over. It would have been almost blasphemy. This is ridiculous. How could you say that a Gentile has better faith than a Jew? But that is exactly what he's saying. And so the principle is this. Faith, deep and astonishing faith, is not exclusive to any group, any type of person. It's not exclusive to the Jews. It's also not exclusive to anyone else. And the reason this is important to make clear is that we can get this wrong or right in one of two ways. First of all, some of you will be tempted to take yourself out of the running for deep faith. For really great faith, the kind that God loves, you've already begun to take yourself out of the running for it. Well, not me. Maybe somebody else here in this room could have this kind of faith. But my sins or my struggles or my personality, my gender, my whatever, it's not for me. It's for somebody else. But faith is not exclusive to anyone. Some of you are already listening to this sermon in the third person. You're not appropriating it to yourself, but to those sitting around you. Boy, I hope my kids, or maybe my kids can achieve a great faith, even if I can't. You know, this sermon is for each of you. You, not the person sitting next to you, it's for you. You can have great faith. If it can happen to the Gentile centurion, it can happen to anyone else. Secondly, we will sometimes be tempted to take others out of the running as well. And this is more shameful, but it does happen. Because of people's backgrounds, because of their personality, because of what they do for a living, whatever, because of past sins, we will secretly think to ourselves, well, not them. God won't ever delight in their faith quite as much. And even when we say it, we don't like to say those words, but we do think it. But faith is not exclusive to us. It's not exclusive to anyone. And this matters in how we do evangelism. Because sometimes we might be tempted to simply not evangelize somebody because we can't envision them bearing any real great fruit for the kingdom. I'm not going to evangelize poor people, or I'm not going to evangelize rich people. You know, God's not going to use them quite as much as He might use other people, so I'll pick and choose who I think will have great faith. Great faith is not exclusive. Throughout the New Testament, the writers strain every muscle to show this, to show that faith isn't exclusive to the leaders of the church. It's not exclusive to any particular race of people, any type of person. There's nothing that will take you out of the running for great faith except your unbelief, except not having faith. Well, this fact then that faith isn't exclusive is a result that faith comes from God and He gives it to whomever He wills. And that fact leads us to the next step we see in the centurion's faith. And that is that astonishing faith is humble and not worthy. The centurion in this story sends two delegations, two mediations between himself and Jesus. And there's a great contrast between these two groups that he sends to speak with Jesus and how they approach him. Notice how the Jewish elders approach him. By the way, this isn't the Pharisees or the Sadducees. This group of elders is sort of like the lay leaders, the real spiritual leaders of the people. See how they go to Jesus and they plead his case. They say, Jesus, he has earned this. He has built our synagogue. This man apparently financed the synagogue in Capernaum. And archaeology, interestingly enough, has shown us, as it has found Capernaum, and shown us that at this time it had one of the most beautiful synagogues in the ancient East. They said, Jesus, this man is worthy. He's almost one of us. He deserves to have this done for you. But that's not why Jesus healed him. Well, why did the centurion send them if they were going to plead this type of case? Well, I believe the centurion did not give this first delegation their message. He just said, go to Jesus and ask him to come here. And they decided to plead his case. Because we'll see in a minute that he's much more humble than that. But the reason he sent them was itself an act of humility. By sending these Jewish elders to Jesus, he was giving Jesus an easy way out. It would be much harder if this man had come directly to Jesus for Jesus to say no. And he was making it easy for Jesus to say no. It was an act of humility. And then humility is next seen in contrast to what his friends say. The Jewish elders go and they kind of present their own message to Jesus. But then the centurion says to his friends, here's what I want you to say to him. And they go and they say, here's what he says. Lord, don't come any further, because I'm not worthy of having you in my house. I did not presume to come to you. And I don't want you to come to me. It's not that he didn't want to see Jesus. It's not that he didn't want to meet Jesus. But he knew that if Jesus were to enter his house, to pass through the threshold of his door, that Jesus would be ceremonially unclean. You remember in the book of Acts how big a deal it was for Peter to go to Cornelius' household. How Peter had to be assured with a huge vision from God, this is okay, this is good. And he knew that Jesus if he came to his house, would risk so much. And so he said, Jesus, don't come. Don't come, because I am not worthy. Growing in faith and growing in humility go hand in hand. And in fact, we could say, if we wanted to press the argument, that growing in faith and growing in humility are the same thing. And even if you don't want to draw that close of a connection, we can definitely say that one cannot exist without the other. There is no great faith where there is no great humility. And wherever there is great humility, there is always great faith. So if you will grow in faith this year, you will grow in humility. And this is what we can do to grow in humility. To make it one of your goals this year, to come to know more biblically and more fully the glory and the majesty and the greatness of the living God. If you do that, you'll be humble. I want to repeat something I said a lot when we were in the book of Proverbs a couple years ago. Humility is not thinking bad about yourself. It's thinking great about God. Humility is not putting yourself down constantly. It's elevating Christ constantly. And so if you will grow in faith, you must grow in humility. If you will grow in humility, you must grow in your apprehension and your comprehension of the greatness and the majesty of God. Along the same lines, you ought to make it another one of your goals this year to live a repentant life. Humility comes from this as well. To deal daily with your sins and your unworthiness before the throne of grace. As you go to God and you confess to Him, here are all the things that we want. Here are the things that we need. Do you accompany your prayers with a confession of unworthiness? Lord, we do not presume to come to You, but You have come to us through Jesus Christ. So we need to grow in humility. And to do that, we need to live a life of repentance. The wrecking ball of faith is pride. The one thing that will kill your faith, will bring it down or make it weak faster than anything else, is pride. And so anything that would make you believe that you are worthy of Jesus Christ, you've got to get rid of it. Anything that would lead you to some conclusion that you have deserved the grace that God has given you, you've got to throw it out the window. But on the flip side, anything that will elevate Christ in your heart and in your mind this year, anything that will make Jesus more beautiful, anything that will elevate Him as Lord in your heart, that you have to hold on to. Because that's where humility comes from. The centurion was humble in part because he knew the works of Jesus Christ. He knew His Bible. He knew what Jesus had done. Do we? And are we humble? Well, his knowledge of Christ's work led him to the next point in astonishing faith, which was a full acceptance of Christ's authority. And if you're using the outline, it's in the bulletin, I want to change this point. I want to write it differently. I want you to cross off fully accepts and write loves. It's not just enough, you see, to accept the authority of Christ. We must love it. And I'll get there in a second. So astonishing faith loves the authority of Christ. The centurion's friends communicated a dictated message. Not only am I not worthy, the centurion said, but I know that you can do this thing long distance. I know that you have the authority and the power, that you don't need to come to my house. You can do it from where you are. In fact, you can do it from anywhere. How did the centurion come by this knowledge? He came by it from personal experience. Centurion was a man who lived in a military structure for the vast majority of his life. He was trained to keep orders and to obey orders. And he knew from personal experience that when he gave orders, they were going to be obeyed. And therefore, he had a solid comprehension of the nature of authority. And this military structure of authority led him to the proper conclusion. Jesus does not have to be present for His orders to be carried out any more than I have to be present for My orders to be carried out. Because of his personal experience, he understood the authority of Jesus. And so the principle is this, that faith must comprehend and love the authority of Christ. And if you would grow in your faith this year, here's a place to grow. Here's an aspect about Christ in which you could study and meditate and pray through and rejoice in. His authority. Jesus Christ has authority. Lots of things that flow from this. Obedience, in terms of our personal holiness, flows from our faith, but it's also important in terms of building our faith. If you are consistently disobedient to Christ, you're going to have a hard time loving His authority. Further, how we relate to and how we deal with authority makes a big difference in our life. So let's think about this. You see, this centurion understood and loved the authority of Christ because he lived with authority. He knew it, and it was part of him. Well, so do we. We might not be soldiers, but we live in systems of authority. And so let me say this first. A generally rebellious heart will make it very difficult for you to love the authority of Christ. If you are a person who, in your mind, you have put the bumper sticker on the back of your head, question authority. If that typifies you, or if you're a person who generally questions authority before you submit to authority, you're going to have a much harder time loving the authority of Jesus Christ. We can go even further. Speak first to fathers and mothers. Fathers, when you abdicate your authority in the home, when you refuse to lead your family and there's a gap and you force your wife to lead the family, you are communicating something spiritually dangerous to your children. You're putting up a roadblock to them loving the authority of Christ. The same flip side would go for wives. When wives subvert their husbands or when they refuse to submit to their husbands, they're making it so much harder for your children to love the authority of Christ. Because it's in the authority of human relationships where we learn the principle that we then apply to our faith. And it goes on for all of us. What systems, what structures of authority do you exist in? Who is your authority and over whom do you have authority? If we need to work on submitting to authority and exercising authority with grace. If we do that, then we're going to be able to translate that to our faith. And then this goes especially for kids. So for all you kids, here's a New Year's resolution. Obey your parents. Obey your parents because not just because the Lord said it is right, but because when you obey your parents, it's going to become much easier to love the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, why does this all matter? Why do we have to love the authority of Christ? Because of this. It takes ultimate authority for somebody to say to you, your sins are forgiven. Remember, when Jesus was healing, or when he was saying to the man, your sins are forgiven you. And they threw a fit, and Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or you are healed? But in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. The promise of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. Who can tell you your sins are forgiven? Can I? Can anybody else in this room? No, we don't have the authority to do it. It's only Jesus who has the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. And so the more you come to love the authority of Christ, the more you will believe Him when He says, your sins are forgiven. And so there's a direct link between loving the authority of Christ and delighting in the gospel. Because the gospel is a statement of authority that only Jesus can make. Well, this centurion fully accepted Christ's authority. And so he leads us to our last principle of the story, that great faith does not require eyeballs. Astonishing faith does not require eyeballs. You don't need eyesight in order to have deep faith. Why in His providence did God choose this centurion? God chose the centurion not just to show strong faith, but in order to show strong faith against a weak faith background. Jesus was living and ministering to a people of extremely weak faith. Part of the astonishing character of this man's faith was that he believed Jesus without seeing Him. In fact, we don't know if he ever saw Jesus. But he believed Him. And some of you will already in your minds be going to John chapter 20. After the resurrection, poor Thomas. We pick on Thomas quite a bit. But Thomas needed to see Jesus. He needed to touch Him. He needed to see the holes. He needed to make sure that it was Him. And Jesus says, well, okay, but you believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That is this man, and it must be you as well. Because, let's be honest with ourselves, we don't see Jesus. And if you do, schedule a counseling appointment. We don't get to see Him. Ours must be a faith without eyeballs. It's interesting to note that This happens in Capernaum. You remember that Jesus has already been kicked out of Nazareth, which is his hometown, but after he left Nazareth, he never goes back as far as we know. And his adopted hometown, so to speak, becomes Capernaum. And it's in Capernaum where Jesus will do the vast majority of his teaching and of his miracles. In fact, Capernaum, the people of Capernaum see and hear Jesus more than anybody else during his ministry. And so you would think, boy, what a blessing. What a blessing it was to be there and see that. But let me read to you Matthew 11, where Jesus is pronouncing his woes. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." They saw Jesus more than anybody else. They heard it more than anybody else. They still didn't believe. Eyesight has very, very little to do with faith. It's fascinating. We don't have time to get into it. But that God draws in Sodom and Gomorrah. When you think of wickedness, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, Jesus said, if I had been there and done and said what I have done and said here, that city would still be here. He's saying, you are worse, worse than the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because you do not believe. You've all heard the term blind faith. And in a very real way, great faith is blind faith. Not in terms of we don't have reasons for what we believe, but in a literal way. Christianity is a blind faith. We don't see that which we believe in. We cannot comprehend it with our eyes. So we come to the conclusion that eyesight is overrated. You don't need to see Jesus this year to grow in faith. Because you have before you all of His works to meditate on, to rejoice in. You have the Spirit who will lead you through the Word. And you will grow in faith. And you don't need to see Him. We long to see Jesus, don't we? Don't you long for the day when you will behold your Savior face to face? We don't need that to grow in faith. And so it says at the end that Jesus marveled at these things. We can translate it, He was amazed. He was astonished. He was delighted. This verb in the Greek is only used twice in terms of Jesus. He is only astonished twice in the Gospels. The first time happened already in Nazareth when Jesus does His works and they get ready to kick Him out of the city. And He's astonished. He marvels at their unbelief. And here's the second time. A centurion who simply believes that Christ has the authority to heal. And he is astonished. He marvels and delights at His faith. This Christmas I was reminded of something that all of you know. That there are two types of gift givers at Christmas. There are people who will give you the gifts that they know you love and the gifts that they know you want. And then there are the people who will give you the gifts that they love and the gifts that they think you should want. Both can be fine. We don't need to point any fingers at anybody. What are we going to bring to Jesus this year? Are we going to sit around and try to dream up, here's what we think Jesus wants from us? Here's the gift we ought to bring to Jesus. Here's the kind of people He wants us to be. When Jesus has told us, here's what I want. Here's what astonishes me. Here's what delights me. It's when we walk in faith and not by sight. If there could be anything that would guide us this year, Lord willing, it will be that. That we will be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. Let's stand and pray together. Savior and our King, thank You for this story in the book of Luke. Thank You for Luke for recording this for us. And Lord, thank You for faith. We know that You are the author and the perfecter of our faith, that if there is any faith in us, it has come from You. And so, Lord, we would plead for more of what You have already given us. Lord, give us a deeper faith. Force us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, force us to be humble. And we want this, Lord, not to make our lives easier. not to just be happier. We want it so that we might bring more glory to the name of our beautiful Savior. So Lord, deepen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.